to the extent that you and I are key holders to the Church of the Risen Christ and provide some sort of access to the glorious realm of God, we've got a key problem. We've got to figure out what to do with them, what doors to open, what windows to unlock. That's the whole point, isn't it?
That's the Reverend Dr. Gary Charles, who brings you a challenging message of faith and hope today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the interdenominational program featuring outstanding preachers from across America, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. We're pleased to welcome today and next week the Reverend Dr. Gary W. Charles, pastor of Central Presbyterian Church in downtown Atlanta, Georgia. Gary earned a bachelor's degree in psychology from William & Mary and a doctor of ministry degree from Union Theological Seminary in Richmond, Virginia, where he also won the Class Preaching Award. Gary served churches in Wilmington, North Carolina, and Newport News and Alexandria, Virginia, before accepting the call as pastor of Central Presbyterian in August of last year. Gary, welcome. We're delighted to have you with us.
Thank you. It's great to be with you today, Peter.
Central Presbyterian in Atlanta calls itself a congregation committed to speak truth to power and to advocate on behalf of and minister with the least, the lost, and the forgotten. I'm wondering, how exactly is your church doing that?
Central is a congregation that is physically located across the street from the state capital of Georgia and across a side street from the city hall of Atlanta. It's uniquely positioned to be in conversation with the people of power throughout the state. It also is a congregation that in its back door welcomes any number of folks who live on the streets into the Central Night Shelter that works cooperatively with 17 other denominations throughout the city. Also, it houses a outreach and advocacy center and a child development center that provides a learning environment for children from 7 a.m. to 7 p.m. so men and women of all economic conditions can bring their children there and be assured that they will have a opportunity to pursue their work while their children pursue a good quality education.
Well, it sounds like a church that has a good number of disciples who are willing to serve. You wrote a book a few years ago on why people choose to serve as disciples of Jesus in this postmodern era of the church. The book is entitled The Bold Alternative: Staying in Church in the 21st Century. Why do people choose to live as disciples? It's a pretty tough job, isn't it?
It is a tough job. It's not a job that is being supported by the culture of the American society today. And yet, I have found that more and more people are growing weary of Starbucks Christianity, of the solitary pursuit of individual pleasure, and are looking for a way to express their faith in an environment that is open intellectually and challenges them to think critically about what it means to be a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Today, Gary, your sermon is based on Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Would you read that passage for us?
The passage begins, "When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah.
At this point in this gospel account, Jesus has become quite a controversial figure. His teaching has been radical. He's been healing people right and left. And at the start of chapter 16, we learn that the Pharisees and Sadducees are trying to trip him up, trying to catch him in something. And right before this passage, Jesus warns his disciples of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Can you help us understand what that means, and how does this conflict help us put today's passage in a clear context?
In the prior story, when Jesus is warning them to beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees, there's also some level of Matthean humor going on. The question that you often find in the church is not the question that you wish people were asking. You find them asking questions about, do the flower arrangements complement the sanctuary? Is there water for the preacher sitting next to the pulpit? A host of questions that get asked that really are not life-transforming questions, that are institutional questions. And I think Matthew in this story suggests that the Pharisees and the Sadducees have a remarkable ability to major in the minors and to institutionalize what is not the grace-liberating side of the faith, but what is a fairly constricted understanding of faith. And Jesus urges his disciples to look more broadly at who he is and what God is doing in the world through him.
Well, Gary, we look forward to learning more about who Jesus is and what this means to us as we listen to your sermon, Keys. Thanks for being with us.
Thanks again.
And if you'd like a free transcript of Gary Charles's sermon today, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1 or visit our website at dayone.net.
One reality of serving an urban church is hauling around keys, and lots of them. Keys for the iron gate, intended to protect the property from vandalism and from becoming a public bathroom for the homeless. Keys for the front door that stays locked to keep those on crack from cracking their way inside. Keys for the sacristy where the church stores its family silver. Keys for interior doors to guard us from unwelcome visits from straying guests to our outreach center. Keys to the elevator that's the sole passageway to the central night shelter. Keys hidden in strategic places throughout the church for those times when Caroline, my colleague, comes running up asking frantically, "Have you seen my keys?" A few years back, I hired a facilities manager for the church I was serving. Up until that time, we had limped along with one longtime custodian and multiple part-time custodians. Over the years, though, the congregation and the plant had grown too large, and we needed someone to manage the property. It took no great acumen on my part to figure out that this needed to be done. This new hire was much needed and long overdue. My decision, though, did not sit well with our longtime custodian. He was used to being the sole keeper of the keys, and he had no intention of sharing them or handing them over to anyone else. I did my best to work out a happy medium, but as is often the case, most happy mediums don't leave folks happy. So one day, he stormed into my study and tossed a huge gaggle of keys on my desk. If they weren't going to be his keys alone, he told me, I could take those keys and, well, you get the point. I'm now serving another church in a more urban setting where everyone carries around a gaggle of keys. My pants pockets bulge with keys. My posture's off kilter with keys. Another year carrying around this many keys, and I'm bound for a visit to Bill Horton, my back surgeon, to correct permanent back damage caused by excess key-itis. Now, you may ask, why then would I carry around so many keys? Well, that's simple enough. I do so because, well, everything around the church is locked up. Now, that's not the only reason. To tell the truth, sometimes the keys even make me feel safer and more in control, as if with these keys I could lock trouble out and cocoon myself in from the proverbial cold. Mostly, though, I feel fat with keys, and sad, and often defeated. You know what I'd really like to do with these keys? I'd like to use them one last time to open permanently every gate, every door, every window, every elevator in the entire church complex, and then send my entire set of keys sailing somewhere never to be seen again. Well, maybe not today. But I've got a bigger problem on my hands when it comes to keys. In our ID, electronic, cryptic, cyber-coded age, keys are not only physical things that plague our pockets and puncture our purses, many keys are mental, hauled about in the mainframe of our minds. Hey, what's the key code to open the garage or raise the gate or log on to the computer or access the ATM or retrieve the messages or unlock our memories? I wonder if Peter ever thought about returning the keys to Jesus, tossing them back to the Fisher King and saying, thanks, but no thanks. On the one hand, the vote of confidence must have been nice. Everyone loves to get a promotion, to feel that affirming slap on the back, to pocket the key to the executive washroom, to get the strong handshake and have a superior say, okay, you're in charge now. Everybody loves it until they are in charge, and they can't figure out which key goes to what door, and everybody needs them to open every door right now or to lock every door right away. No one cares that the keys aren't labeled, and there are thousands of them to sort through. You've got the keys. You're in charge. Act like it. I can't tell you how Peter felt that day when Jesus promised him the keys, or how he felt a few days or weeks later, because I'm not Peter. Not only am I not Peter, I'm a Presbyterian, so I'm not standing in line hoping to be handed the pontifical keys to the entire Church of Rome one day. In fact, as a Protestant Christian, I happen to believe that I've already been given the keys, and that's a major part of my problem. To the extent that you and I are key holders to the Church of the Risen Christ and provide some sort of access to the glorious realm of God, we've got a key problem, and a much more serious one than how to haul all of them around. As keepers of the keys, we've got to figure out what to do with them, what doors to open, what windows to unlock. That's the whole point, isn't it? When I was ordained 25 years ago, The constitution of the Presbyterian Church, USA, was half its current size. Are we now a better church, a more orderly church, a more theologically sound church than we were back then? Maybe we are in some ways, but mostly we just have more organizational keys to lug around. And we have them on a chain that often ends up choking the life out of us. The church spends years pretending that it's more important to keep keys safely under guard than to risk that they might open doors to people whom the church judges unworthy to be let in. So many keys slow the church to the pace of a turtle, making us careful lest we open the door to someone who doesn't look like everyone else around here. Lest we open the ordination door, for example, and actually celebrate the gifts for ministry of those who are gay and lesbian and invite them to forgive our hard hearts and to come back home. Forget whether Peter ever considered returning the keys. I wonder if Jesus ever regretted tossing the keys to Peter in the first place. If he didn't spend some sleepless nights afterwards, like the parent of the teen who hands over the car keys for the first time. Why would Jesus give keys, not just to the church, but to the future realm of God, to Peter anyway? According to Matthew, Peter didn't get the answer right because he was the star pupil. It was an inspired guess, a little divine whisper in an ear that was regularly stopped up. For Jesus to fish out Peter from the crowd was risky enough. Turning over the holy keys to him was simply irresponsible. What was Jesus thinking? Maybe Jesus never made good on his promise, never did give Peter the keys. After all, Jesus here is speaking in the future tense. Maybe he's like that parent who holds out a carrot, all the while knowing that the young person will never be able to grasp it. Maybe Jesus is just making Peter think that he'll one day be the keeper of the keys. Maybe so, but then that raises a whole other set of problems. You know, the Greek in this story is really pretty basic stuff. Not too many big words to stumble over for newcomers to the language, and not too many difficult phrases for translators to debate. And yet, if you chew on this Matthean text for a little while, it can give you a bad case of exegetical indigestion. Even worse, this text can turn dark on you in the blink of an eye. Some have read this text and ended up exploding car bombs in Belfast to show who was the rightful owner of the keys. No wonder Mark, Luke, and John keep the keys out of this story. Keys cause trouble wherever you turn. Keys can, and keys have caused a lot of trouble in the church, but that is certainly not why Jesus promises them to Peter. They are promised not as a cause for concern, but as a reason for celebration and liberation. Read Matthew again. Read all the gospel, and you'll come clamoring back for those keys that you returned. Come back begging for them. You see, the keys Jesus promises are more mystical than mundane, cut to holy precision to open up the grace-filled, doors-wide-open reality of God. Huge keys to open the most intimidating doors, and razor-sharp keys to break loose windows that have not been opened for years. read Matthew one more time and see what you and I can open with these keys. Some of the keys open the mysterious door to God's command center for peace. Once you turn those keys and walk through that door, you'll never again fall in love with the sirens of war or be lured into judging violence of virtue. Some of the keys open the window into God's anteroom of mercy. Look inside, and you'll never again act as if God's mercy is in short supply, as if it's the church's job to dish out compassion meagerly and only to the deserving few, and to keep the limited supply of God's mercy under ecclesial lockdown. The promised keys even open the door into God's own heart. Once you turn those keys and open that door, you'll never again mistake purity for living nice and proper and polite lives. But you'll see purity as living passionate and faithful lives that are undeniable signs of the reconciling love of the risen Son of God. The keys Jesus promises Peter are meant to unlock the world's longing for celebration and liberation. The keys Jesus promises Peter were never intended to lock out undesirables from the church, to rid God's realm of the unworthy. If that were the case, he'd never have promised them to someone like Peter, and they'd never have landed in pockets like ours. Actually, the more I've thought about it, maybe Jesus is much like that loving parent who hands over the keys to someone she loves dearly and whom she knows has not always fared well in training and has yet to be tested by the hurdles of real life. Knowing all this, Jesus still promises Peter the keys and says, "Use them wisely." What a liberating gift. What a reason to celebrate. It's time to stop my complaining and with a heart of thanksgiving to pull out the keys. Amen. Let us pray. God of grace and God of glory, who gives to all people the gift of grace and mercy and love, we give thanks for the keys that you have given to your church and ask that we may use them wisely now and in the years ahead. In Christ's name, amen.
Now, let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Gary Charles for some final thoughts on this week's sermon.
Gary, thank you for your message. I can identify so much with your frustrations with keys, how dependent we are on them, and how easy it is to confuse their purpose. But you showed us that the keys Jesus gave to Peter, and in a sense to all of us, are intended to unlock and open up the doors and windows that have been closed and shut off for so many. This is the gospel, isn't it? It's the good news. But that understanding gets locked away. Why is that?
I think there's a tendency for anyone who carries a set of keys to mistake responsibility with privilege and to confuse guarding those keys with using them wisely. And I think over the years, the church has often fallen into the trap of seeing the keys as being used guardedly to protect society and to protect most of all the church from influences that should not enter into the community of the church.
And after Jesus said he was giving the keys of God's realm to Peter, he said that whatever Peter would bind on earth would be bound in heaven, and whatever he loosed on earth would be loosed in heaven. How does that relate to the keys? Are binding and loosing the same as locking and unlocking?
The keys that Jesus promises, again, metaphorically, are keys that he entrusts to Peter and those who follow in the church to set loose what has traditionally been bound up, either in the institution of the church or within society, and to bind those things that need that sacred covenant of the community, to bind the community together in a covenant of love and mercy and trust, to set loose those things that have been held on to tightly, largely who belongs in and who belongs out.
Gary, what should we as individual believers do with these keys in our everyday life? What would that look like in this coming week in terms of celebration and liberation?
I'm often amazed at how many opportunities there are in the course of a day to open a door or to pry open a window, to engage another human being who obviously is in deep pain or is confused or is hungry or needs shelter or needs counsel. And I'm often saddened at how often I am too busy to pull out the keys. I think the use of these keys, both individually and collectively as the community of Christ, is an opportunity that that confronts us not just daily, but multiple times each day.
Gary Charles, thank you. We look forward to having you back with us again next week.
Thank you. I look forward to it.
Day One brings you outstanding preachers from the Presbyterian Church USA, the Episcopal Church, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the United Methodist Church, and the United Church of Christ. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.